Impossible odds, all-powerful God. This chapter has 39 verses and a lot of very interesting things to unpack here. Really two primary sections that do have some connection that I want to kind of unfold as we go. Let's begin in the first seven verses with the warrior poet's final song. The warrior poet's final song. Now, some say that these are the final words, and when the text says that, it doesn't mean the very last words, as in the final words, because in 1 and 2 Kings, David goes on to give instructions for the building of the temple and the handoff to Solomon before he passes away. But this is indeed his final song, documented here in our passage, and it's beautiful to see the heart of the king. He's around 70 years old. He's reigned for 40 years now, and his time on this earth is drawing to a close. What is the song he sings, and how is he pointing us, even still today, to our great God? Listen to how this goes. Verse 1, now these are the last words of David, the oracle of God. Big word we're going to come back to there, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle, again, of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, of which he is in the line of Jacob, and then described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is one of my favorite descriptions of David. He was a man who had a heart for the Lord, a man who loved to write worship music so that the people would sing the praise of God. There's a lot of introductions here, reminders of who David is, and I love this sequence as he unfolds here, reminding us who David is. Humble beginnings. Remember, David was the shepherd, the afterthought, the one who wasn't even in the lineup before Samuel. He was raised up all of God's grace. It was God who set upon him this calling, this anointing. All of God's grace. Who is David to be the king of Israel? That's what he would say. Who am I that I would be the anointed of Yahweh? Christian, that's your story as well, right? Who are we that we would be the loved, the beloved of God from eternity past? He set his love upon us, you and me. No merit of our own. There's nothing in us that calls this attention to God for love. It is just the opposite, actually. What would call his attention would be for judgment and wrath. But God, in his glory, because of his great love with which he has loved us, he has set upon us this love, made us his own, keeps us, and has raised us up from our lowest state to be his own. David sings this song, and so do we, brothers and sisters. David has been serving as the anointed of the God of Jacob. One of the things I love about David is he was a man who knew his place. He was serving as king. I use that word on purpose. He understood that he was not reigning as if there was no one above him. He was one under a sovereign himself. And the best ruler is the one who knows his place, the one who finds himself on his knees before the Almighty. This was David, shows up again and again in his life. And he was the beloved songwriter and worship leader for Israel. I had this thought this week. Imagine someday when we're all together in the kingdom, in glory, and David's there. Imagine the songs we're going to sing. Imagine being able to have David lead worship and to hear his voice lead the saints in the worship of a Savior that we can see face to face. Imagine those days that lie ahead. What an awesome thing it will be. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. Wow, that's an amazing statement. I mean, how many can have said that in their lifetime? A limited number of people. His word, David says, is on my tongue. David is keenly aware of divine inspiration. He is aware that these songs that he has penned and written are songs that are divinely inspired, even as he is writing in his own personality, from his own heart and passion for the Lord. The Holy Spirit is superintending his word through that very act, such that God is speaking through his voice, through his song. We still sing his songs over and over as we read. We are blessed by this concurrence, this shared work. David writes, God writes, we have his word, and we sing it out. What an awesome display. What did God say? Well, this is what David brings to us. He said, the God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel, which is it lives large for us over the last couple weeks as he's built this out for us in his last song. The rock of Israel has said to me, now he's going to say this part of the song. This is what God has communicated. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, he, the one who rules with righteousness and justice in the fear of the Lord, he will dawn on those men, the people over whom he reigns, like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. I don't know if any of you saw the sunrise this morning. What a display that was. Everything was frosted over, and the sun crested right behind Mount Baker as we were driving. The Lord was just blowing us away on the way in to church. The morning light that warms your face, that penetrates through the dark and drives it away. And he goes on, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth. A spring rain. In an agricultural society, spring rains were wonderful and welcome. Every time that rain would fall and cause the soil to erupt in growth. It's like that, he says, when a ruler walks in the fear of God and rules in righteousness and justice. The blessing of righteous rulership. Now, we're not seeing the fullness of this in David, are we? Because David was a sinner. David fell short. David sinned greatly. So the ultimate realization of this is not going to be found in David, but in the son of David, the one he's pointing us to, the one that David seems to consistently, and the Spirit of God consistently draws our attention to, even as we're in the Old Testament studying this narrative. The blessing of righteous leadership will be realized most potently when Christ the King, the righteous one, returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth. And we will be with him in that day. David goes on, and he's just humbled. He's in awe. This is not bragging again. This is not arrogance. This is David in awe of the faithfulness of God. Listen to how he says it. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Secure why? Because he promised. It's a covenant that he made with David. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? The answer to these questions are absolutely yes. God indeed has, and he indeed will. It's looking back and looking forward. David is near the end of 40 years of amazing faithfulness of God. And he wants to sing, and he wants the people to see and sing of the faithfulness of God. This was the covenant promise, part of it in chapter 7 as we studied. Your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure, that is ordered and secure. Forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. So both these 40 years, as David looks back and surveys the faithfulness of God, but then on from there, forever, anticipating Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So he makes much of the faithfulness of God, but he also draws our attention to future grace. That is, the grace of God that has been promised and will be realized as he fulfills his promises. He said there will be a king who reigns. It will be one of, in the line of David, he will come and his reign will never end. It is as sure as the sunrise in the morning. He will come. I was thinking of the passage in Malachi. He will come with healing in its wings, right? And you, believers, will go forth leaping like calves from the stall in delight at the warmth of his radiance and the glory of his presence. Those days are coming. David is not merely looking back and saying, my best days are behind me. He is very excited about what is to come, even as his days on this earth draw to a close. Friends, that should be true for us. That should be true for us. Our best days are always ahead of us. They are always coming. Glory days await. The future is bright. When the righteous increase, Solomon wrote this years later, I think referencing back to this song of his father, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But there's a contrast, and David's going to show us this in a second, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. The people groan. We're witnessing this play out in the Middle East right now. Why all the protests? Well, decade after decade after decade of wicked power mongering and repression of people. This has been a horrific display of violence and terror. 32,000 people were slain. Their groans, as it were, as they groaned under the wicked rule of a terrorist regime. But in contrast to that, a righteous king will bring rejoicing to the people. This is what David said, contrasting those who reign in the fear of the Lord, who walk in the fear of the Lord, who walk righteously before the Lord. He says, but worthless men, men of Belial, as it were, they are like thorns that are thrown away. In our county, we would say blackberries, right? They are like those pesky blackberries that keep coming through your fence every year, no matter what you do. I'm looking into, you know, nuclear options for my backyard. What else is there?
Goats.
I have not tried goats. They cannot be taken with the hand. If you try, you will be bloodied, right? What do you do with the blackberry-like wicked? Well, you must arm yourself with iron and the shaft of a spear. You have to have the right instrument to attack and address the wicked. And what is their future? Well, they will be utterly consumed with fire. There is future judgment that awaits for those who are wicked. There is future glory that awaits for those who walk in the fear of the Lord. What a difference in view. Fiery judgment. Some of late have suggested that the punishments of hell are just short and temporary, and that annihilationism is really what the Bible says. That is absolutely false. The Bible does not speak of sinners being annihilated in a moment and then just going out of his existence. No, the reality is that Jesus actually said more than anybody about the fires of hell. And over he speaks of how that doesn't end. It is horrific punishment, active fury in fire under the wrath of God forever for those who rebel and die in their sins. You know, one of the reasons church is so important is because we want to see people who have escaped the fires of hell. Right? Don't write it off, well, that's hellfire and damnation. That's exactly what it is. And it's real. And our longing is that no one experience the unending fire that is a result of wrath stored up because of sin. There is a way to be rescued from the wrath to come, and his name is Jesus. And he is the answer. He is the only hope for sinners like you and me. The only hope. He is the deliverer and he is the reward. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it is indeed loving to warn people of impending doom that will never end. It's loving to call them to flee from the wrath to come, flee to Christ and find salvation. Jesus did it again and again and again. So, verses 1 through 7 point us forward to Jesus. The connection here is interesting. It's kind of like the spear of judgment, and how the Lord accomplished that during the days of David was through a number of mighty men that were raised up. And so now we have the narrator giving us kind of a hall of heroes from David's reign, mighty men who served the king faithfully and valiantly. I titled these first verses, Masculine Courage and the Hand of God. Masculine Courage and the Hand of God. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Okay? Now, the word mighty here, this word is awesome. I like this word. Let me tell you what it is in the Hebrew. I'll try not to break into my Sean Connery here, because it just longs for an accent. The word is gibor. It means to be manly, right? To be vigorous, to be strong. This is the description of this list of men. They were manly men. They were mighty. They were strong. They were vigorous. Men of great renown, valor, determination. There is in our day a war on masculinity. There is a message reoccurring again and again. The media is just blasting away with this, that men should be weak and wimpy and floppy and pushovers, and bumbling idiots. I mean, a lot of the shows, if you go back decades, I'm talking like decades back, a lot of the shows will portray men as the eternal juvenile, basically, that needs parenting by the women. And they're just wasting their time. They're lazy. They're incompetent. They're bumbling around. And it's really the women that straighten things out. Men, hear me loud and clear. That's not who you are, and that is not what God designed you to be. You have been designed by God to be strong. Never apologize for the design of God. Embrace it. We live in a world that makes war on God's good design of men and women. We are not the same. We are equal in value and dignity before the Lord, equal sharers in the image of God, but we are different by design. And those differences are glorious and should be highlighted and celebrated, not railed against and carved up. The war on masculinity comes in many forms, but the Bible speaks clearly of what men are to be. Here's a list that will in part, at least, describe some of these mighty men and their amazing feats of courage. Courage, tenacity, strength, boldness, conviction, confidence, assertiveness, at times, aggressiveness, determination, perseverance. The list goes on and on and on. How are we to be strong? For the weak. We are to be strong for the good of others. We are not to wield strength against the weak. We are to wield strength for those for whom God has called us to be strong. We are to provide. We are to protect. We are to persevere. We are to labor. If you want to see the most potent display of masculinity, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. You talk about courage. You talk about tenacity. You talk about love and strength. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Women will delight in masculine men who are mature in Christ, who delight to leverage their strength to die for their bride, to pour themselves out, to initiate, to serve, to give. This is the kind of strength that our generation needs more and more of. Not empty bluster, not saber rattling. I'm talking about fruit of the Spirit conviction that won't quit, though times are hard. Be watchful, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16. Stand firm in the faith. Men, act like men. Act like men. Be strong. Don't apologize for masculinity. How do you be strong? What's the greatest display of strength? Let all that you do be done in love. That's what it looks like. Tenacious strength to love and serve and pour yourself out for those in need. So let's look at these men who lived their lives, and many of them gave their lives to help secure the peace that David enjoyed during his reign. In large part, it was because of these men of renown. They're known as David's mighty men, and there are two groups that we're going to see here. There is the three. They are the most renowned among the renowned, the most elite of SEAL Team 6, as it were. And then there's the 30, right? They were known as the 30. And I'm telling you what, if you were a Philistine and all of a sudden the 30 came riding up, you're getting out of there. Because these dudes, they mowed people down. They showed up and the battle changed. Where they went, victory followed. Let's meet them. Joshab, Bashabeth, the Tekemonite. I'm going to do my best with these names. This guy, let's just call him JBT, okay? He was the chief of the three. He was the most mighty of the most mighty of the mighty men, okay? He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time, okay? 800. Has anyone done this in this room? Not even close, right? He wielded a spear. Okay, the spear here is a longer instance. It's not a javelin. This is not throw and release. This is, that kind of thing. Man, I wish I knew how to do it. I wish I had a spear, actually. It's a thrusting weapon. So you're out of reach of the sword. The sword could only reach so far. The spear reaches farther. And so this guy, in however way the battlefield was arranged, was able to single-handedly, with his spear and his ninja moves, take 800 soldiers who were battled up. These guys were wearing armor, and he knocked them dead. Now, you say, well, how can that be? Can that really happen? One person against 800. The answer is, the Lord brought it to pass. The Lord accomplished this through this man. We saw this. I mean, Samson. Look at Samson. All he needed was a jawbone of a donkey. And he was just mowing people down. So when God, in special ways, in unique moments in time, we saw this in the Six-Day War with Israel years ago, one tank against five battalions of tanks. And he's just taking them out like they're like a hot knife through butter. One guy, he came out burned and exhausted, and they're like, how did you do it? And I just kept firing. That's the Lord. The Lord did that. The Lord accomplished this victory. Next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. This was my favorite verse in junior high. The son of Dodo, son of Ahohi, He was with David when they defied the Philistines. Now, don't miss that. That word defied is significant. Remember what Goliath was doing to the ranks of Israel? He was defying them. Well, David and Eleazar decided to give a little bit of that back to the Philistines. So here comes Eleazar. He knew how to talk a little before the fight. He was giving them some words, right? Telling them how it was going to go. They were defying the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew for some reason or another. They pulled back. Well, he decided, nope, not pulling back. I'm going to back up the words with some action here. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. They're like prying his fingers off of his sword. He fought for so hard and so long that his sword was stuck in his hand. And note this, right in the middle here, the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, did the guy have to swing his sword? Absolutely he did. Was he breaking his sweat? Absolutely. Was he bloodied by the... Yes, yes, all of that. He fought, and the Lord brought about a great victory. There it is again, concurrence. Two things happening at the exact same time. He wielded the sword. God worked the victory. This is our God. Same God, Christian, who is sovereign in your life and calls you to pray, calls you to speak and share the gospel, calls you forward in the Christian life to grow by his strength. The men returned after him. All that was left to do was strip the slain. There was nothing else. He killed them all. All they had to do was gather up the weapons. He rejected retreat. Now, I was thinking about church history, how many times God raises up one man to stand when no one else will. Martin Luther is a great example. Athanasius of Alexandria is another great example. A man who was willing to stand when everyone else was retreating. And he's like, no, I'm not. I will not retreat. I will not recant. So help me, God. And God accomplishes mighty things in those moments. This should inspire us to the same kind of courage and trust in our God. Next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harahite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, and there was a plot of ground full of lentils. Okay, I mean, we're reading this right. There was a field of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines, but he, Shammah, took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. For an agricultural society, you've got planted land, and the Philistines loved to raid what was not theirs. And they were going on raids, stealing all the food, and Israel was starving. And Shammah was like, you know what? Not today. Nope. These lentils, not for you. You're not going to get them. These are my lentils today. Come and get it, right? Come on. You want some lentils? You're going through me. Everyone else leaves. And he's like, no lentils for Philistines today. And he took us here, some lentils in a field. He took his stand in the field, and he started just cutting them down. And he defended the field of lentils. You say, does the Lord have a hand in the big things? Yes. He also cares about lentils for his people. These are great stories to encourage us, to remind us, what kind of God do we serve? And how does he work through people that trust him and take the battlefield in his name? These men all fought valiantly, but it was the Lord who worked great victories again and again through them. The Lord is the one who brings about the success, such that they would say at the end of their lives, all glory be to God. He is the one who brought us through. He gets all the glory. It's significant to me that their names are listed in the Bible, though. There's no greater way to be honored throughout the halls of history and through all eternity than to find your name in the Bible being honored as a faithful, mighty warrior of King David. That's pretty cool. Reminds us that it's right for us to esteem and honor those who labor well, who serve and sacrifice and pour themselves into the work of ministry. It's good for us to honor them for the glory of God, how God has worked through them. If someone in your life has blessed you in serving the Lord and pointing you to Him, then encourage them in that. That's a good thing. God is glorified in that. Now, strength and honor. A lot of the commentaries I studied believe that this is a different three. I kind of think it's the same three. I think this is the three because of how 17 ends. I think we're talking about the same guys here in a moment where they honor their king. So strength and honor, verse 13. Three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. Okay, so lay of the land. David's in a cave, hiding out, and he's secure in the stronghold, okay? But there's Philistines everywhere, and they're concentrated especially around Bethlehem and in the path to Bethlehem from the cave of Adullam. So David says, probably under his breath, not intending anybody to do anything like this, he just says, in a moment of being terribly homesick for his hometown, Bethlehem, and the sweet water that came from this one well by the gate. And if you live in Linden, you know about good drinking water, right? Ferndale, maybe not so much, but I always got to get a dig on that Ferndale water. David says this. He said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Now, it may have been a moment like, did I say that out loud? I'm so homesick. I'm stuck in this cave. We've been out here for years, and I just would love a drink of water. Well, these three mighty men are like, did you hear that? The king's thirsty. What should we do? Let's get him a drink. How should we do it? Should we go around the Philistines? Nah. Let's go right through them. Let's just mow them down. Just go cut a straight path to Bethlehem. We'll kill as many as we can, and we'll get water, and we'll come back and give it to the king. Good plan. Let's go. Right? I don't think David knew they were going, but these guys, crazy. They light out from this cave, and they go straight through the ranks of the Philistines. The three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they carried it and brought it to David. This is hard to fathom. Not only were these men incredibly brave, they had endurance of like marathon runners. This is a 25-mile round-trip water run through enemy territory and under attack, and they just mow right through them, carve a line, and then they come straight back to the cave and they give David the water. Now, that moment, I would love to be able to see that go down. They come in and they are fried. These guys covered tremendous terrain and fought the entire way there and back, and they're alive somehow. And here's this water that they deliver. How's it go? This is daring devotion to the king. Listen to how this exchange goes. David would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, put yourself in their shoes at this moment. You're like, this is precious water. There is no water on the face of the earth that has been like fought so hard over. And David's like, I can't drink it. Pours it out. And you're like, but we... What would their response have been? I actually think that they wouldn't have been angry. This would have given them great admiration. Who did David pour the water out before. He poured it out before the Lord. He saw this water as far too valuable to drink. No human lips should taste this water with such sacrifice in view. Only the Lord is worthy of such water. And so David, in an act of worship, pours out that sweet water as a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise for their valiant effort. And they would have only admired their king all the more in this moment. This stuck in them, and they were in awe of David's response here, I believe, to pour out the water as a sacrifice of worship to God. Mighty men still die. This is what struck me as I was studying these verses. Mighty men, and all of these guys are renowned, mighty men still die. They still die. Let's meet a few more. Some of these guys we know from already quite well. Now, Abishai, we know Abishai, right? The brother of Joab, son number two, son of Zeruiah. He was chief of the 30. He wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Okay, so there was a kind of an inner circle, the most renowned of the renowned. And this guy was the commander of SEAL Team 6, as it were, the 30. Abishai, again and again, was there to do what he knew how to do really well. Bring violence to the equation. Sometimes he did that improperly and unrighteously. Many times, in defense of the king, he courageously fought, risking his life, and the Lord used him to help secure the peace and deliver the king. And so he won a name, and he is given special mention as the commander of the 30, Abishai. Note who is not mentioned here, Joab. Joab was incredibly renowned, but because of his disobedience to David and his murders, multiple murders, he has not drawn any attention here in this hall of heroes. Now, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels, and I got to tell you, nobody knows what that is. The two Ariels of Moab, we have no idea. Some mighty champions or heroes or something like that. People don't know what that is, but he struck both of them down. Okay? Impressive. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. Okay? Anyone done that here? No? Well, the snow made it so he could easily track the lion back to the den, and he just goes in to the den and kills the lion. He is not hunted by lions. He hunts lions. He's that guy, right? David was a lion killer. David knows this. He can esteem this. I am not. There's no way I'm hunting a lion. I don't even like hunting bears. He struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. Interesting details given here. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. Benaiah went down with a staff. He wasn't armed, and he faced this man fearlessly. He used the staff, snatched the spear out of the hand of the Egyptian, and killed him with his own spear. I haven't done that either. This is detail given of a valiant man who, in service of his king, delivered and helped secure the peace of Israel again and again and again. These things Benaiah did, the son of Jehoiada, and he won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. So he became then the commander of David's elite bodyguard. We see this toward the end of David's reign, that Benaiah was in that role. He's in that list. Now, we've got a number of guys here, and some of them we've already touched on, so you'll see some familiar moments here as we move through, and some of them we know nothing about outside of the fact that they were in the 30. They were among the mighty men of David. And I tried multiple times to read all these names, and I gave up. So the ESV Bible is going to read for us, okay? All right, so just follow along with me.
Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah of Herod. Elika of Herod. Helez the Paltite. Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mabunai the Hushathite. Zalman the Ohohite. Meharai of Netophah. Heleb the son of Baana of Netophah. Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin. Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Alban the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Behurim, Eliaba the Shealbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sherar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahazbi of Maacah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Peori the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all.
Okay, so the list ends with a very familiar man, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. Now, there's a parallel list in 1 Chronicles 11 that includes 17 more guys. And you say, well, okay, 37 in all plus 17, that's not 30. Well, right, it was known as the 30, like SEAL Team 6 is known as SEAL Team 6, but there were men who died and were replaced along the way. And so you have more than 30 in the list. Uriah certainly a part of that, and that's where he decided to end the list in this record. So, a list of mighty men. Someday, we will most likely meet these men, and they were renowned in their love and their work to defend David. 37 mighty men listed. They all died. They all died. I was thinking about all the enemies that they took out. All of those who fell before these mighty men, even who fell before David in his killing 10,000s, as it were, right? But David dies as well. So in a sense, you have an undefeated enemy, which is death. Death wins still, which is why we need more than David. We need the Son of David. We need a righteous king who can conquer not only our enemies, but the great enemies of death and Satan and hell itself. This points us to the ultimate warrior. This list should call our attention to Jesus Christ, the ultimate warrior of all warriors, the one who waged a war on death itself, who crushed the head of the serpent in rising from the grave. O death, where is your victory? This is our battle cry. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, which is why everyone in this room is going to die. We die because we sin. That's why we die. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why could death not hold our Savior? Because there was no sin to hold him. He died on the cross willingly, laying his life down to satisfy the wrath for all of my sin and the sin of every single person who will trust in him by faith. It is finished, he said, and he laid his life down, but death could not keep him. There was no hold on him. He defeated death itself. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He triumphed over them. And he rose after 3 days. This is great news. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. We have all earned those wages. There's no doubt. The wages that we have earned by our rebellion against God, that's death. But everything changes when Jesus Christ comes on the scene. When the ultimate warrior sets foot on the battlefield of our rebellion, guess what happens? We are saved. We are delivered. We are snatched out of the lion's den, as it were, and saved from the wrath of God. Through His obedience, we are made righteous. Through His atonement, we are washed clean. He defeated death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no earning this. You can't merit this free gift. It's held out all of grace. We just simply say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Save me. I got nothing. I bring nothing to the equation. Just say, save me. Deliver me. And when that happens, the fear of death is gone. There is no more fear. Death becomes a door. This is how Jesus put it. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, and that includes in this room right now, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's wonderful news for a dying people. And then he goes on and he said, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What does that mean? It means the life he offers, death can't touch. Sure, your body might be laid into a grave for a temporary time, but it's just temporary. Your soul lives. The moment you die, you pass from this life to the next, you are with him face to face, and that forever. And when he returns to establish his kingdom, your body will be raised. Or actually, it's before that, 7 years before that. It's at the rapture when the trumpet resounds. Your body will be raised and reunited with your soul. And together we will be with the Lord forever. And then he says this with a question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? The reality is that we live our lives. We live in the stories of our lives. We work hard to succeed. We work hard to provide. We live. But friends, we die. You got to think about the end, the final day, that last chapter. Are you prepared for that? What have you done to address that? Does death remain the enemy you cannot defeat, or is death defeated through the ultimate warrior you've placed your faith in? This is what Jesus calls us to today. Trust in Him alone. And you don't have to fear dying anymore. There's no more fear of death. For those who believe, the call here is to know that there is indeed a God of great faithfulness, a God of incredible faithfulness. He keeps His promises. The promises He made to David, He kept them. And David was blown away at the end of his life at how indeed the Lord had kept His promise. And now we see not just what David saw, we see Him. We see the Son of David. We know His name. We saw what He has accomplished, and we've heard His words, I'm coming again. I'm coming again. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So we have faith in future grace. The God who promises is the God who delivers every single time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about your great faithfulness over many, many years, your great faithfulness to all of these men in this list, the way you delivered and secured for them a safe kingdom while they lived on this earth was the keeping of your word. You did what you promised. And Lord, as we look to you, our ultimate promise keeper, we have the same confidence. You do not change. You are the God of Jacob. You are the God of David. You are the God of all of the patriarchs, and you are our God, the same one. We thank you for your promises, great and precious they are. Lord, we thank you for keeping us in your grip, for all that you accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We give praise to you, King Jesus, our Savior, the ultimate warrior, our hope alone. And we pray, King Jesus, come. Come again. This world is a mess. This world is hurting. We thank you for the light that we see. We long to see you dawn like the sun on a frosty morning, on a cloudless day. Oh, King Jesus, come again, we pray. Find us waiting for you, faithful, clinging to you by grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.